We'll have a brief look tonight at the verses which were read in our hearing from Exodus 26, verses 1 through 14. We didn't read the whole chapter, which would be long and not easy to cover either, because we would like to learn some gospel message from this. Not just simply to look at temple furniture and all of that stuff. Half of the words we don't even understand properly. There are so many things in there that we just look at that. Why is all that in the Bible? I think we answered that question somehow weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks ago when we referred to God as the one that has attention to detail. And nothing is too minute. For God. Everything that is important is there. And there is no more or less important word in the Bible. It's all equally the word of God. And I am thinking at something, you know, the point to Jesus Christ, even from the beginning, that the Lord Jesus, in the words of the New Testament, He's our new temple. This is the definition of John in the Gospel of John in chapter 2, when the priest asked Jesus, who gives him authority to do what he did when he purged the temple for the first time, and what sign that can he give them. And he says, "Oh, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." And then John puts an injunction. They didn't know, even the disciples didn't know that he was talking about his body. So he is the temple. And now back to that question, all the details that we have in there, and the words that are used to make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread or yarn, with artistic designs, or skillful would be in ESV, and cunning in the King James Version. In some place you'll find, you know, that a lot of stuff was done by crafty women, and that all, we can say that tongue in cheek, but what meant there was everything was done skillfully. Why is God so careful? Everything has to be with premium materials, premium quality, and premium, if you want, crafts, men and women. The answer is, He wants to come as close as possible in portraying the beauty of His Son in there. But then, we are also the temple, as individuals and as the church. And I begin with the application. I'm so much against this preaching, but this time is required. David, the man of God, he says in Psalm 51, and that's the one I want to quote, not to just refer to, to read it. Psalm 51, his repentance psalm in verse 6. Now let's read verse 5 too. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire what? Truth in the inner parts." There's something to say about that temple. That I'm talking about the tabernacle, something which is like a portable building, it had to be very often dismantled and moved from place to place. But there is an element, we'll get to that, that again connects it to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll say that element is in Isaiah 53. And when we get to that, I'll tell you this is the one. Okay, Isaiah chapter 53. Right. Verse 3, talking about Jesus. He is despised and rejected by men. A man acquainted with... verse 2, sorry. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There's one element we'll stumble over in the construction of this temple, which is exactly that. I have three thoughts that I'd like to develop in the following few minutes. What are these curtains? What is their role? I'm not going through every verse. I'm not going to do that now. Because it's not much that I can say. I'm looking at the function of them. Somebody pointed to me, Maria likes to make curtains. They are important. And they have two roles. It's for you to isolate yourself when you want, but it's also so that other people from outside can't look in. Like, it's very hard to find that possibility when you live on the seventh story of a building and there's nothing behind around it. But that would be one thing. And in the mountains, I used to laugh. You know, we had curtains and we had heavy curtains because there was a lot of wind and cold in the winter and we needed that. But sun we craved for. We wouldn't have put any curtain in the window to protect us from the sun because we never had enough of it. But I used to say, isn't this nice? We can sleep with even with the windows open at night in the summer. We're only with the fly screens on. Because there is no one that is going to walk on the footpath in the front of the house and have a look inside. So I was thinking, this is the role of the curtains of the temple. And I spiritualize now from the very beginning. I believe with all my heart that they had something to do with the glory of God. The glory of God is hidden from the eyes of all those who are outside Christ. If Christ is the temple, if Christ is the tabernacle, just to be sure, in the Old Testament, tabernacle and temple are used by the same word. They are both the house of God, the Beit. Sometimes in the Psalms you will see that they are translated temple, sons by David. There was no temple as such. A building with of stone and all the other things. But it's the house of the Lord, the dwelling place of the Most High God. So it the beauty from inside is hidden to the eyes of all those who stand outside of Christ. And it's true, and that was manifested even in the day of the apostles. Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. Let's read a few verses from there. Beginning with verse 14. But their minds are blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. He's talking about those stubborn defenders of New Testament, nothing else. And they did not believe that Jesus is Messiah. Although they were reading in the Old Testament, they are defenders of the Old Testament. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Why? Because he is coming in into the beauty of holiness, into the beauty of God expressed in Christ. Is it so? Yes, it is. Because in Hebrews, in chapter 1, that's the common place for this proof. It says, Hebrews 1, says in verse 3 says about Jesus, the Son of God, who is being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, the beauty of God, God's perfection, and upholding all things by the word of His power. So this is what is inside there. Unless someone is in Christ, they can't see not only the beauty of Christ, they fail to see the beauty of God unless they are inside. Because Jesus Christ is the visible, if you want, revealer of the invisible, the beauty, the wonderfulness of the invisible God. It's something in the Trinitarian doctrine, so we are not going to the depth of that right now. Only those who enter the tabernacle see God's glory. For the time being, at that time, there was something going on. We haven't gone that far with our readings, but there was a court where the people go in. And then there was that kind of an inner court where was the altar and the laver, and then the table of the showbread and the lamp, the lampstand. So they were all there, but the people will have to stop outside there. But then inside the room of the tabernacle itself, only the priest and the Levites will go. Dare I say that when the priests and Levites go in there, the whole Israel does. Israel is the firstborn, Levi is the one with that represents the firstborn of Israel that is dedicated to God. You know, the tithing, the doctrine of the tithing for the temple comes from there. For he took one tribe of Israel, didn't give them any specific territory that is only theirs, because on behalf of all people, they were doing the service in the temple. So when the people bring the bread, the daily offerings, all the materials, everything that is necessary for a continuous worship of Yahweh, it is actually done on behalf of the people. And the people are identified with the priest. So they identify themselves with the people. And then the high priest is the last mediator, for only he will go beyond that into the holiest of holies, into the inner chamber, where is the Ark of the Covenant. So we can see something here. There is a gradual approaching to God. And in the time of the Old Testament, it was so. The people needed those intermediaries. That's good for the lesson of the Sunday school, of the catechism we are doing. They needed the priests to offer on their behalf and do all the other work related to that. And they needed the high priest, who would be the one that will offer for everyone, even for the priests, the other priests. There was a mediator, a temporary mediator, because he was only for his lifetime. At 50, he would retire, like in the best countries in the world have retirement at 50, even today. But the priest, the high priest, wouldn't serve beyond the 50 years of age. So they were old men that were very young, actually, according to today's standards of living. So that mediator was necessary, and because they were doing that continual sacrifice, continual work on the people's behalf, that's only how far the people could come, or how close the people could come to God physically. In the wilderness, they were seeing God every day, and that was the providential presence of God. What am I referring to? The cloud. This is Solomon says in Second Chronicles, in I think it's chapter 6, He is quoting God, who is telling Moses in Exodus 19. We can read that because we are very close there. Verse 9, Exodus 19:9, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear what I speak to you and believe you forever." So God lives like that, and Solomon picks that up, and the dedication of the temple. I think we should read that because it's very telling for us. It says a lot. Okay, should have written this verse there. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord, to your resting place. You and the ark of your strength. That's what he says. But in chapter 6, Solomon spoke in verse 1, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. So the God of light, who is light, and in him there is no shadow of darkness at all, he lives in darkness, covered with a cloud of darkness. We said that before, to protect the people. For no one can physically look upon God and still live. They will surely die. So it's for our own good that that is going on. So the people saw the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, and that was, they were facing God's providence, because that was defending them, protecting them, and guiding them. The pillar of fire stood between them and the enemies. The pillar of cloud will give them coolness during the hot days through the wilderness. And also, the pillar would be the actual leader. You know that when that cloud would be rising, we'll get to that in the following months, will rise from the tabernacle and start moving. That was when they had to pick everything up, get organized, and start moving further in their pilgrimage, following the cloud. So when David says, "The Lord is my shepherd," he refers to the full-time work of God for his people. He is the shepherd. He's like the shepherd that goes in the front of the sheep. And when he goes, they go. When he stops, they stop and encamp. That was the role. So they were seeing the providence. But only those who would go in the tabernacle will have a sense of a peculiar presence of God. And for the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, it was the Levitical group that had that. And the apex of that was the high priest, when he would go right there in the holiest of holies. No one with him but he and God. So that's how I'm looking at it. So the people will go past the tables with bread, past the lampstand. They will see all those and they will know things. But they will never go to see the beauty of God as he is. That was the veil that Apostle Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians. Because they've never been so close, in such a close, unhindered fellowship with God. They always had a mediator. How does that change? It is changed for us. For in the book of Hebrews, we have the application of that. The high priest that we have is the great high priest. And he's different, and he is superior to those before him. First, in Hebrews 4, beginning with verse 14, seeing that we have a great high priest, he exceeds the role of the high priest, who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. What's the throne of grace? The mercy seat. That cover thing of the Ark of the Covenant. So now Jesus is our mercy seat. And when we go to be in the presence of God, we go to our mercy seat. He himself is God. The mercy seat was his throne, the throne of grace. This is the wonder of wonders. This is what that tabernacle is speaking about. We who know God, who know Christ, we love God. And we approach him in a different way from the world. We who know Christ, we approach him in a different way. The people outside either invent Christ according to their own preferences, or they hate him straightforward. Others show respect, even in the past, people from outside the faith who say good things about Christ, a good philosopher, a good teacher, a good rabbi, others, even a priest. Muslims honor Jesus as a priest, as a prophet in a way. Of course, they have a kind of a different Christ. It's not the Jesus of the Bible, yet they think that this is the Jesus of the Bible. And they honor him. But for us, it's different. You know the saying, I learned it since I came to Australia. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. You know, one day the frog was walking with her son, you know, through the grass, and there were all sorts of beautiful creatures around, and she's telling to her husband, "Look at that! There is no one as handsome as our son." Even the frog, they say, this is cultural stuff. It is the fairy tale kind of stuff. But the difference is here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's read verses 6 and 7. Verse 7 is ours. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and he is quick to add another quote, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But to you who believe, he is precious, that rejected stone. Back to Exodus. To those who are outside Christ, they can't see anything of the beauty of God. They try to find him through theological meditations. People try to find him through philosophical exercises. Aristotle came so close to defining the true God. He had no respect for the Greek gods. He actually loathed them. They will make him sick because of the immorality and all that was in. He did not believe in God, the true God. He did not believe in Christ. Yet he described so closely the true God, not in its fullness, but so closely that it became a danger for theologians during the times of scholasticism, the end of the 9th into the 10th, 11th century, all the way to the 12th century A.D. One illustrious case is, you know, they all call Thomas Aquinas. What he is teaching us about Christ is mostly Aristotelian philosophy. Because it was so close to the truth, yet was not exactly the truth. Why? In order to see the truth, you have to be in Christ. You have to be inside the tabernacle to see the beauty of God. To see all the majestic things. From the outside, you see nothing. There are so many curtains. And the curtains were nailed to the pillars. There were three layers of curtains. The ones inside were the most beautiful ones. And then they were different, and on the outside was nothing attractive. And even when the tabernacle was done, they made the tent that would cover the tabernacle. And that one was covered with goat skins, with the hair on the outside. Think about Isaiah 53. He had nothing in his exterior appearance to attract us. God is not attractive to the sinner. Christ is not attractive to the sinner. This is why the superficial churches, even false churches these days, try to water it down. You know, instead of confronting the people with their sinfulness, they say like the illustrious, what's his name from, Joel Austin, he said the people come already burdened with guilt and stuff like that. I'm not quoting, I'm just telling you from the top of my head. Why should I give them the guilt that they are sinners? I want them to go home lifted up, happy about themselves. Why? Because the true God and the true way towards God begins with bad news. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages for sin is death. That's the first part of the gospel. But the free gift of God is eternal life. That is through faith in Jesus Christ. Not feeling good about yourself. Feeling more miserable than when you came. And listen to the Spirit. And fall before Christ and cry, mourn for your sin. For blessed are those who are mourning. Not mourning because their mom and dad has died. Mourning over their sin like David did in Psalm 51, Psalm 32. He said, day and night, you know, my bones were getting dry. For your hand was pressing me down. Then I confess my sin, and you have pardoned my iniquity, my guilt. This is what is in the Bible. This is what is in the Bible. The people don't like what they see when they look upon God as He is. But those who are being brought by the Holy Spirit through the work of God, saved, and therefore in Christ, to them He is precious. And is no one that has a beauty exceeding that of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the part that has encouraged me a lot when I was reading this. The glory of God in the Old Testament, which has been even more shadowed by the complicated interpretations of the biblical scholars that turned theology into philosophy, was not as shining as in Christ. When the people, the simple people, Yes, there were many of those who were Pharisees and some of the priests who believed, came to believe in the Lord Jesus. They approved him as a teacher like there's never been one before. When the guardians, the guards of the temple come back to the priests and say, we did not arrest him. Where is he? Oh, they didn't bring him. Why? It's never a man that's spoken, ever spoken like this man. He speaks like one who has power. That's in a different place, in a different account. He speaks like one who has power. And he is good and he is loving. And I don't know everything that they said, limited to what he said in the Bible. So the people who, by the Holy Spirit, got to see the true Jesus Christ, they started to be attracted by the Father, through the Son, somehow to the Son, and through the Son back to the Father. I think that is the order. God, the Father gives us to the Son, he redeems us and gives us back to the Father. And then eternally we will be his inheritance. But God is not to be found through philosophy and mental exercises. Ours is a revealed faith. It's a revealed faith. There was no many people like Saul of Tarsus. Recently we spoke about him. He knew his Old Testament inside out. He even knew that according to the law, he was a righteous man. He observed everything. And yet, after his conversion, in Galatians, he's giving thanks to God who revealed his Son in him. Not through his intellect. He had a lot. His intellect told him Jesus is false. The Christians should be killed. He was defending the truth as he understood it. But God, not through wisdom, but through strength and through revelation, he revealed Jesus in him. In him. That's why Paul later on can say to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So those to whom God is revealing Christ in within them, they will come to him, not through philosophy. There is a lot of self-help philosophy going on in churches and pulpits. There's a lot of that all over the place. We can see that. But the people very rarely will find God through that. It is when the person is crushed under the power of God and we see our own guilt and our need of salvation. That means the veil is taken off and now we can see the beauty of Christ. So in Christ, the glory of God is revealed more brightly than just theoretically reading things about God. So the innermost curtains, if we read the text carefully, every verse, they were very beautiful. The material was super expensive that was being used. And all those beautiful cherubim were worked in with gold thread. So there was something super fine. And they were hooked on gold hooks. Then they had the second curtains made out of goat hair, and then even more and more cheaper towards the outside. What we believe about Christ, that he is the Son of God. And we believe that God is well pleased in him, as he was well pleased in that tabernacle that he ordered it to be built in one way and only in one way. When God insists that it should not be done otherwise, but exactly the way He commanded it. According to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. This is how God speaks. We may be not used, we are too democratic. And even we have even a deformed understanding of monarchy. Something we listened yesterday to, it brought it to mind. Our late Queen Elizabeth II and now Charles III, the King, they are constitutional monarchs. And most of what they do is to rubber stamp what other people legislate. They have a pseudo power. And we are used to those kings which are not more than presidents in a parliamentarian country. They can't say more than that. That's all they are. But God is an absolute monarch. He is a real sovereign. The United Kingdom and Australia, together with them, of Great Britain and Australia and others, we don't have a sovereign. A sovereign king is just lip service, just words, titles. They are empty, absolutely empty. But God, He is a king that has both the authority and the power. What He commands comes to be. He called everything in existence by the power of His word, of His command. And we refer to this in the morning, what is on the bulletin, Psalm 135, and in verse 6 we read, I read it again, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. Everywhere. So His empire, His jurisdiction is unlimited. He does whatever He wants. Whatever He plans will come to be. And no one can frustrate His plan. Man thinks he can, but he can't. And God sits on the circle of the earth and laughs, not in the sense, you know, that He's despising them. Laughs at the children of many things, poor people, what they think. They think they can do it. They won't do it. And He's smiling in that way, like we smile at our little ones when they try to do things which are way beyond their ken. And we look at them, you know, they put all their heart and they think they can do it. And then they say, oh, no, I can't do it. Can you help me, please? And the last thought, in Christ is everlasting security and blessedness. That is spoken by the curtains. Because we will see next time that there are also panels of timber. But the curtains are very important because if you go into a house which is only brick walls around, nothing on them, you think, where am I? When we visited the Tower of London and some medieval castle in Romania, we thought, would the head of state live in here? No, it wouldn't be so. It doesn't look homey, it doesn't look welcoming. It looks useless, cold and spooky. But when you go in that temple with all those things hanged up and everything skillfully done and beautiful, there is peace and there is quiet. We have a lot of noise from the building site which is next to our dwelling place. But when we close the doors on the balconies, we hear nothing. It's all perfect quiet and it's also safety. And that's what the people will feel like in there. There is everlasting blessedness in the temple of the Lord. This is why David wanted to live there forever. He wanted to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I'd probably close by reading something that we are looking forward to in the Revelations, the revelation of Jesus Christ given through John. In chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Do you understand this sentence? The dwelling place of God is with men. Not somewhere separated. Something is going to change. No longer in perfect darkness, but in the person of the Redeemer, His blessed Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God will be in the midst of His people. His dwelling place is with His redeemed for eternity. The tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And something else, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. If there is any message in the accounts of the tabernacle and of the temple even, nothing surpasses this. It points to a time when this time, like we saw in the Old Testament, there was separation. The people needed to approach God through intermediaries, to mediators, through priests. Then in the person of Jesus, God came as a human being in the midst of His brethren. In the midst of His brethren, to prepare them and to redeem them with a view in the eternity when there was going to be no more separation. And until then, while we are still pilgrims, we still have access into the holiest of holies, because He penetrated the heavens. He went through the heavens. He came here. He went to the cross. And now He who gave His life for us is our Hilasterion. He is the one we go to, the one who is praying to the Father for us. He is the one that we go all the time. And what we expect there is a sweet embrace from the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. Yes, there is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. I love that song. There is a place where nothing molests us. There is a place where nothing hurts us. Oh, how much I long to be there. The more I read about exquisiteness, if there is such a word, of the projecting and of the executing of the blueprint of the temple, of the tabernacle of the temple, I'm so more attracted by the sense of blessedness, security, and eternal welfare that is to be found there. And even now and here, in the midst of persecutions and troubles and problems, trials of all sorts, we can still enjoy that place of quiet rest in the arms of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will never leave us nor forsake us. Amen.